The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he warned them about the things that would happen in their local body. And of course, all his warnings came true. They all came to pass just as he warned them. There would be men, evil men who would come in, wolves, ravenous wolves from without, to attack the congregation, and there would be those who would rise up from within the congregation, speaking doctrinally incorrect things, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves, and ultimately that would be successful. But in the end, finally what Paul did was commend them to the Word of God, the Word of His grace, which is able to save them and to give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two growth and sanctification. It is a cleansing agent. It is also an agent that is for growth, spiritual growth, so the believer can continue to amass rewards, SG3 and all of that, but also continue to more reflect the nature of the doctrine of the critical matters of the Christian way of life. And so that is why we are here, to continue learning these things, to continue to nail down things we have, maybe, but things that we don't know, we can pick up as we go through these things. And is these individual doctrines, which all contribute to what we call the faith. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside any distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what you have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your eternal plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you have taken every contingency into account, that you have made every provision for those that you foreknew so that they are assured of ultimate glorification with you. We recognize that the level of that glorification is going to be contingent upon our willingness to endure the arrows and sufferings of time that come to people who are those of Jesus Christ, who belong to him. And ultimately, just as the world rejected him and he suffered here greatly, we should recognize that the same is in store for positive believers. We thank you for the grace that enables us to feel these things, to handle them, and to apply doctrine toward them so that we can continue our spiritual advance under your plan of grace. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to Roman numeral 10, having dealt with, and as I pointed out Sunday as we wrapped up, the ideas here, the things that occur at salvation. This list is not designed to be exhaustive. There are people that get into endless minutia in this regard that doesn't necessarily advance the believer's thinking. In some cases, certain things are reduplicated or put in other phrases, but the fact is, these are the major things that happen under point 9 there, and all of these things are non-experiential. Again, you do not feel them. There was no particular feeling or orientation one had or has to have at the point of salvation. As the Holy Spirit performs his work, taking up a position in the believer, and also, of course, being the function which allows him to get in and out of fellowship according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So all these things, again, the sin nature, the power of the sin nature was positionally broken. You don't have to obey your sin nature. Not that believers don't, but we don't have to. We do have now at least another potential ruler of life. And that ruler of life, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the key to producing the righteousness that God desires, as set forth in Romans 8 there, is to keep the position, keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, to put to death through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, putting the old man aside, rejecting his salivations that occur first in the mental attitude, but that certainly can move into overt function. So Roman numeral 10 here, we're ready to deal with the consequences of rejecting the free offer of salvation. There are two things, of course, at play when one seeks to consider the matter of eternal salvation. The first, of course, is God's eternal choices made in eternity past, and into which man contributed nothing. Man had no say-so. Man was not created. That God made these choices of his own sovereign will. He decreed the facts of history, that history would unfold as it is unfolding, and that this unfolding of history serves the greater glory of God. And that is all we are in this for, realistically, in the first place, is the glory of God. This is what he desired, to reveal himself, to share his glory with those who would avail themselves of it. And that's what this whole thing is about. Ultimately, God allows evil. Why? Because evil shows off in greater detail certain facets of his glory, like his righteousness and his justice. And also, because evil exists, the fall of Satan, the angels, and men, subsequently mankind, because that exists, it shows off in greater relief his love, in that he sent his son to die for people who were helpless, people who were hostile, people who in the end were God's enemies. And so it shows off the nature of God's power, certainly in the resurrection, in the bestowal of salvation, imputation of righteousness, and these other factors. So all of the human history is designed to serve the greater purpose of the glory of God. And these are the facts with which God worked at the beginning in the pre-history period in eternity past. So God has a plan, and that plan is to reveal himself and to share his glory. And the facets of that plan, again, are not hindered by those who are negative. As Paul will say in another place, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. That ultimately, when all is said and done, the truth is going to win out. And if you're not on the right side of it, you're going to lose. It's just that simple. Those who are on the right side of history, on the right side of truth, on the right side of doctrine, they will effectively be winners. Although now, in the course of events as they unfold now, they may be nobodies. They may be unrecognized out here in the world. As Paul talked about, unknown yet well known. And the fact is, we are largely unknown to the cosmos. They have no real desire to know us. If they knew what we believed, they really wouldn't. They really wouldn't like that. And yet well known. In the angelic conflict, if you're on the front lines of this deal, believe me, the demons know who you are. And they know where you live. And they know who their enemies are. They're not stupid. They also recognize that believers with doctrine serve a greater, have a greater force and serve a greater purpose than those without doctrine. They know that they are more of a threat to their viewpoint and to those that they would keep in the realm of spiritual darkness. Because a person who exhibits the light is a danger to those who pursue the darkness. And so God has left believers here. And so when we consider this whole matter of salvation, we look at it from the eternal standpoint, God's choice. But then we look at it from the matter of man's choice in time. And while the issues of free will and divine sovereignty are very, very difficult to reconcile, because man does nothing, essentially, even when he does believe, which God foreknew he would, it's non-meritorious. He hasn't brought anything, as it were, to the party. So, here, the first thing that happens, especially from the human perspective, is those who choose not to believe in Jesus Christ demonstrate that they are unworthy of the free salvation that God offers. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And there you have both things. The sovereignty of God appointed to eternal life. This was in the eternity past. And then you have the human function. They had to believe. They had to make the decision. And God does not, again, create two types of people. He does not create people positive and people negative. If he did that, then the negative volition could have their say in court and have the final deal and be acquitted because they had no choice in the matter. But the reality is God takes the same lump of clay, and that is sinful humanity, all of it. All of humanity is sinful. All of humanity is under spiritual death. And he imputes souls to those sinful bodies and forms living beings, living creatures, human beings. And as he does so, none of that mass of clay that he used was worthy. None of it. So it's not as though some vessels turn out better than others because they were made out of better material. No, that's what you would expect. That's the norm that generally, if you buy quality, it's going to last longer. If something's made out of a better material, it's a better deal. But none of the human race was made out of better material. All of them started with the same volitional choice. And it has to be so. Or God is a respecter of persons. If he creates people who are negative. Now, he creates them knowing they will be negative, but that's very different than creating them negative in the first place. They make the choices that determine their destiny. And we got coming up in 9 some interesting stuff in that regard, in regard to the eternal destiny of people and their say-so in it. So there you see both of them. The appointed to eternal life, that was done by God. They believed. That was their part in time. Both have to be true. And the fact is, no one believes in Jesus Christ that hasn't been appointed. Because again, God's actions preceded all of this, so that his sovereignty would be the primary player in all of this. Even before man is on the planet, he has made all these choices. Well, B, they currently reside under the judgment of God, John 3:16. Or 3:18, I'm sorry. God did not send the world, or the Son, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him, not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, when to believe in the name is not just simply to say, I believe in Jesus. It's to accept who he is in his person. It's to accept that he is the God-man, the sole Savior of the world. His name implies all that he is, not just his physical name. But again, when people think of your name, they think of you. They think of the whole person. They don't just think of a name. So he is not believed. And he stands judged already. The whole human race is under judgment. We were under judgment prior to salvation. We were children of wrath, just like the rest. And so everybody prior to salvation resides under judgment. And that ought to be, that awareness of that, even as an unbeliever, weighed on me. Because I knew there was a judgment coming and I knew I wasn't ready for it. And anybody who wants to convince themselves that they are had better convince themselves because of what the scripture says, not because of their own weird ideas. See, they will die in their unbelief, in the realm of their personal sins, and in the realm of spiritual death. Jesus warned them that this was coming. He has also told people that if they do not address these issues, that they are going to have to face him. As he said to them, I go away, verse 21, and you will seek me. But you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. And then verse 24, therefore I said to you. Now verse 21 uses sin in the singular. And really, assuming, and I'd have to go back and check this in John, I don't know that John uses the definite article precisely the same way Paul does, but this does have the definite article with it. In the sphere of your sin, i.e. in the sphere of your sin nature, under its domination, that's how you're going to die. And if you die in that sphere, under the authority and all of that of the sin nature, you are destined to spiritual death for eternity. That is the only option. Therefore, he said to you, you will die in your sins, plural. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And of course, then they get into a conversation, well, who are you? Well, he's told them repeatedly. It isn't as though Jesus has never made this plain. He has spelled this out to these people, who he is. They just reject the facts. And then they pose this like they're intellectually honest and they really want to discuss it. And there's nothing wrong with that if it's true. It's fine for a person who lacks understanding or wants clarification on something to ask questions. That's always fine. In fact, that's the only way one's going to learn, is to ask questions. But there's much difference in that, the humble person who's naive or maybe doesn't know and wants to know, and the person that underneath it is just argumentative, combative, hostile to start with. They don't really want to know. They're asking questions they don't want the answers to, or questions that have already been answered. And certainly he said, when they asked him, "Who are you?" in verse 25, he said, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Which part of this did you clearly not get? Because I've been clear about it." And he talks about them repeatedly, that I've been sent from the Father, I've come from above, that I can forgive sins, I can receive worship, I can do all these things. And they rightly surmise that no man can forgive sins but God alone. That's a very good point. Except they just wouldn't make the leap of faith and say, well, he must be God then, if he's doing this. Now, I don't understand it. And granted, it was a great mystery, but the fact is, that's your only other conclusion you can come to, is that he must be God, or else he is a liar. He is deluded. He is some sort of psychopath who thinks he's God, but really isn't. But that's not it. All the manifestations during his life all pointed to he was godly. And of course, then when they began attributing the work of the Spirit in his life to the work of Satan, well, that's when he warns him, you're on the verge of the unpardonable sin. Once you go there, you won't come back. And the unpardonable sin isn't just a matter of you can't be forgiven. I mean, it is that. You can't be forgiven for it. But it is a sin that they put themselves to on their own. That they get into the mindset where they're attributing the working of the Spirit to the working of Satan. Well, once you get that fouled up in your thinking, you're not going to recover probably. In fact, he says you won't recover. That if you're that messed up spiritually. Well, also Ephesians 2:1, this is where, again, we were all born. Nobody had any advantages. Again, God did not create people different. They are not, again, some positive, some negative coming into the world. He creates volitions, and then the volitions make their choices. That's what happens. And everybody has an equal shot at this. You say, well, what if I was born into some place out in the middle of nowhere? And obviously, God can bypass all of that. Because he certainly made it clear to the Jews that genetics, where you're born, the family you're born in, and all of that, does not determine salvation. And if it didn't determine it for them, it doesn't determine it for anybody. You have a choice. So wherever you find yourself in history, one thing, we all were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where the unbeliever resides, and that's where he dies. And if he dies there, he perpetuates spiritual death beyond the grave, and he perpetuates spiritual death into eternity forever. And that's what he has. That's all he can have. At physical death, the unbeliever is confined to the torment compartment of Sheol Hades, where he will wait in conscious torment until the second resurrection. Luke 16, here, verses 22 and 24. Actually, the parable, or the story, I'll take that back. This is a very important point here. This is not a parable. Many commentaries treat it as a parable, but it's not. It's a story. One of the key elements of parables is they do not use proper names. And this man has at least two proper names in it. Ironically enough, we never get the name of the other guy, the rich man. That one we don't get. And so, as we have this issue here, there was a rich man, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This appears to be the norm for everyone who dies. They get an angelic escort. You don't have to worry about how to get where you're going. You won't know. But somebody will be there to show you. And the rich man also died and was buried. You don't hear anything about angels here in his deal. All you get is his funeral. You got his obituary. He died. Had all the normal stuff in it. Son of so-and-so, father of so-and-so, husband of so-and-so, lived all these years, did all this great stuff, and then has his accomplishments there in the obituary, how great he was. And yet he's in hell. And people don't like to think about this stuff, but these are the realities that surround death. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. His body was buried, but he himself, his soul was in Hades, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Again, whatever sort of temporary body these people are fixed with, they are. It's a body of sorts. Has to be. I mean, it's described as eyes, tongue, finger, all the normal things you would expect of a body. So they are equipped with a body that is capable of experiencing endless torment, endless agony. And so, prior to the resurrection, this is the setup for, as a child, you were probably told, well, heaven is up and hell is down. Well, that was correct. As far as it went, heaven is up for people in the church age. Now, prior to the church age, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his final ascension, in which he led captive a host of captives, this was the setup. All believers died. Hades is the Hebrew term for it. Sheol is the Greek. And the reality is both refer to the same place. And this is in the center of the earth somewhere. We don't know where precisely. There appears to be a shaft called the bottomless pit, the abyss that runs to it, that allows access to it. Where that is, we don't know either. People can only guess, they can only surmise, but they don't know. So prior, again, to the ascension, all believers here went to Abraham's bosom. This is where they resided. They stayed here. They were in, we call it the paradise side, because it was pleasant. Always a comfortable 72, light breezes, you know. Everything's great. There's no suffering there. Whatever it is, there's no suffering. Everything they need, they have. And apparently there's water there because he wanted to dip his finger in the tip of his finger in the water. So again, as they reside there, there's this great gulf fixed. You can't get past it. Nobody can move from one side or the other. You're stuck. Nobody ends up in here either. It's just there's a big chasm, apparently, is the way we would describe it. And you can't get across it. It's impossible to cross, in fact. And then all unbelievers, and still to this very day, this is where they go. Now at the ascension, talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, and when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. That's all the believers that were here. They're all taken out of here. This part's closed off now. And all believers now, the dictum is absent from the body face to face with the Lord. You go immediately into God's presence. However long that takes. Again, I presume that time's not an issue. Once you leave here, you get to heaven, I imagine, pretty quick. You're not traveling for like months. Oh, well, it's a long trip. It's a lot of light years. It's going to take me a while to get there. No, I get the impression you're there pretty quick. So, again, all unbelievers are still here. They're all still going to this place. There they reside. So for the unbeliever now, yes, heaven is up, Hades is down. And when we make a distinction between, we try to call this Hades or Sheol, because this is not the lake of fire. This is not that final destination place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it may be there. We don't really know where it's at. We have no idea where the lake of fire is. We just know it's been prepared. And could it be within the bowels of the earth? I suppose. We don't really know. If it's there now, well, there's a new heaven and a new earth formed, I would presume the lake of fire would be, you know, either modified somehow with the new earth. Or the fact is, it's probably somewhere else. So, and then in the lowest compartment of Hades, of course, down here, you have the angels from the Genesis 6 episode. They are chained there. They will be released. They're there now, but they will be released during the book of Revelation, during Daniel's 70th week. They come out in the form of those demon locusts that look, have sort of, the appearance of locusts, but very strange locusts, frightening locusts. And apparently they will be visible. So the idea, can demons scare you? I think they're going to scare the crap out of these people. I think just their appearance is going to scare them. And then their actual pain they cause is really going to scare them. They're not going to like that at all. So they stay there until such time. They've been down there some 4,300 years or so now. And they're not happy. And they have not been rehabilitated either. They come out and they're still just as nasty and demonic as they ever were when they went in. We see that with Satan. 1,000 years in solitary won't help him. Won't let him rethink the error of his ways. You got a lot of time to think by yourself. You got 1,000 years. That's a lot of time to think. But at the end of it all, Satan's incorrigible. He does not come out. He does not change his mind. He is not going to. So again, physical death, the unbelievers confined here. Then this, the only time they get out of here is immediately they go to the great white throne. And once they get to the great white throne, forget it. That's all. It's all said and done there, because nobody's name's in the book. The book of life, their name's missing. That's bad. That confirms their destiny, that they never were written in it before the foundation of the world. And then they're judged by their works, their whatever level of righteousness they tried to pursue, which God will show them was not enough. You did not have enough. You did not make it. So spiritual death here that is perpetuated beyond this life results in eternal death, which ultimately results in confinement in the lake of fire. This is where all unbelievers will spend eternity, separated from God and dwelling in conscious torment. Matthew 25. And this occurs, these statements here come during the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Following Daniel's 70th week, the earth is a mess. But some people have survived it in their physical bodies. It's been very difficult, no doubt, very traumatic. But some of them have survived it. Both believers and unbelievers. It's not only believers that survive Daniel's 70th week. Unbelievers survive it. They make it through. And he will say to those on his left, and he divides them by sheep and goats. This is called the judgment of the sheep and goats, in fact. And he divides them on the right, or his sheep, the place, the hand of honor, and all of that. On the left, the hand of dishonor, is the goats. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And he cites their behavior, which demonstrates, of course, the fact that they were not interested in his plan. They were not interested in applying, and of course they never did. But their behaviors are cited in that these reflect their volition. These reflect their volitional choices, the way they live their lives. And so the fire, first, it has been prepared already. The punishment for Satan has been decreed. It is eternal eternal life, as it were, eternal death better, in the lake of fire. That's what's been decreed for him. And it's been prepared for him. And it's intriguing to note that the term hell and this idea, the Bible's clear that people go there. But number one, of course, the language of destiny and predestination and all that is never used of unbelievers. They were not predestined to go to hell. No one was predestined to go to hell. Not by God. These are their choices that get them there, that land them there. And they want to play this off and say, well, I wasn't elected by God, so therefore I can't believe. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Whosoever wants to can believe. The Bible's very clear on that. And so, it's been prepared. But it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Humans were never to be there. That was not ever the plan. Now, God knew that that would happen. But knowing something will happen and making it happen are two completely different things. And God does not make anybody go to hell. He never has and he never will. He gives men every inducement to join up with his plan. To figure out what, can't you figure out what the truth is, people? I mean, seriously, unbelievers out there can't grasp fundamental, simple truths that God's in the right and Satan's in the wrong on this. They don't get the spiritual nature of the angelic conflict. I understand it's covert right now. That is, it is largely hidden. It is not necessarily seen. You don't see the demons flying around publicly, like them flying monkeys in the Wizard of Oz and, showing themselves for what they are. You don't see that. You see the manifestations of their behaviors and activity as the human race becomes increasingly corrupt. You see their behaviors being acted out. their desires. You see their doctrine in certain theological circles. But you don't see them. They don't really ever come up and manifest themselves. But this is prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for people. Now, did God make it knowing people would go there? Yes. But the fact that they go there is always viewed as their choice. It's never viewed as God's determinative action. Other than when he's finally forced to judge them. Because, as we know, God's got to judge sin. He's righteous. He can't look the other way. So also, verse 46, and then these goats, the ones on the left, will go away into eternal punishment. And that should not be dimmed down or dumbed down to mean anything less than what it says. It's punishment that lasts forever. It is unremitting. It continues all the time. But the righteous into eternal life, life that lasts forever. All that life can be, all the good things. All the things that make you happy, fulfilled, contented, and these sorts of things. This is what God offers. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Talking about our enemies, those who do not know God. And who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those two are essentially synonyms. You're not going to know God apart from obeying the gospel. You can't. So if you don't obey the gospel, well, what's going to happen? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But this is what they desired. They wanted a world without God. They're going to get it. He's going to be completely absent from that and all the good things that come out of God's essence. Light, life, love, happiness, joy, peace, all of that. They're going to have none of that. They will have the opposite of that. They will have darkness, fear, hatred, torment, depression, anxiety. You ever have a panic attack? They're going to be in full-blown panic mode for all eternity. Can you imagine that? I mean, my God, these people, and they will know. And the depression over, it's my fault. It's my own fault. I don't have to be here. Or I didn't have to be here. I do now, but I didn't have to be here. I had a choice, and I didn't avail myself of it. So again, they want a world without God. He accommodates them. God gives people what they want. That is a part of his nature. He's a giver. Unfortunately, he'll give a lot of them hell. But that's what they want. They want a world without God. They seek to avoid him. And in Revelation 20:15, of course, we see that that's where the final execution is done. They have their shot, their day in court, as it were. But their day in court is just a formality. God knows their name isn't in the book. And when he shows them their name isn't in the book, they're going to have to acknowledge it. Apparently, they won't all just go gentle into that good night. Jesus said there'll be a lot of yip-yapping up there. Oh, Lord, you're wrong. Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? Citing their works. Can you imagine that? Of all the dumb things to cite at the great white throne is your works. That's the one thing that will condemn you. But that's what they cite. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, erroneous views of the salvation adjustment. A, salvation is not by any system of the Mosaic law, any other laws or works, any of that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is very clear on that. Salvation is completely apart from human works, human effort. It comes strictly by grace. By means of grace, here. An instrumental, a means that tells you how something is done. It's by means of grace you have been saved in the past with the result that you are still saved currently. Through faith, that is the intermediate agent that accesses God's grace, faith. Unbelief does not access God's grace. Unbelief ignores God's grace. But faith accesses it. And that salvation, this state of being saved, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. Ultimately, God gets all the credit and all the glory. So, because he will not be outgiven, anything you might do that contributes to his plan and time, well, he's going to overwhelmingly reward that to where you will say, I wished I'd have done more. Then at the end of the day. So also Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There's a cleansing, a bath associated with the regeneration of the human spirit and the renewing of that spirit by the new man, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the agent who performs the regeneration in that. So one, this includes, but is not limited to, the perfect system of righteousness that was revealed by God in the Mosaic Law. If one was going to use a system of law works, the smart person would use God's law. I mean, the best chance you have of pleasing God is obeying God's law. So why would you pick some other system of works, some other legal system that won't get done, that wouldn't get you the righteousness you were looking for anyway, necessarily? But if we got a perfect system in God's law, then we know, okay, well then if a person does these things, they're righteous. God approves of them. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, i.e. only the Jews. Nobody else was put under the Mosaic law but the Jews. And so the law is really only designed for the Jewish people. Gentiles didn't have to obey it. They never were to be under the Mosaic law. There wasn't a nation anywhere where God said, okay, by the way, this is going to be your new law now. No, it was just Israel. Israel alone. They were unique in that regard. So it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. In other words, effectively shut up, that anybody who complains that I am righteous, I am good enough for God, the law will prove they are not. It will shut that down. All it'll have to do is cite one law to prove, okay, nope, you blew it. Anyway, and everybody will have blown it. So that all the world may become accountable to God. Two purposes. Shut everybody up and let everybody know you're guilty. All mankind's in the same boat. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous, justified, acquitted in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what it's designed to do. Reveal what sin is and what sin isn't. That's what the Word of God does sort of in a general sense. We can study it profitably and say, okay, well, this is sin, this isn't. This gets me out of fellowship, this doesn't. And to have a clear read on these things. Also, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So in case you didn't get it the first time, I'll repeat it here. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You're not going to be made right with God by working at it. I can get good enough to gain God's favor. No, you can't. You never can. And also chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law. In other words, to be of the works of the law means to be looking to the law for your form of justification or vindication. You're attempting to use the law to impress God. Well, sadly, all that do that are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. Righteousness comes through faith. That's the verse out of Habakkuk. That's an Old Testament principle that governs a whole lot of things. However, the law is not of faith. Nope, they are two completely different things. One emphasizes no works. One emphasizes lots of works. All the merit is found in the person doing the works in the law sense. In the faith sense, all the merit is found in the object of faith. No merit is found in the person. So, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So the only way you'd be able to be righteous before God is to perfectly keep all the details of the Mosaic law at all times. And you can't. Nobody can. It's impossible. Jesus did it, but he's the only one. Well, two, if such a system of laws could have produced righteousness demanded by God, then salvation would have been provided through that system. However, such a system would have nullified the need for the cross. If there was indeed such a way to do this, first, he says, God would have done it. But even more than that, then this renders the sacrifice of Christ null and void. It's not necessary. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Again, Paul's emphatic, meganoito. Don't even think it. Kick that to the curb. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on that law. But there wasn't. And that's the whole point here. And I suspect, without even looking, but I'm guessing here, it's a second-class condition. If a law had been given, and it wasn't, there was no law given ever that could impart life. And seriously, had God just said, how many of the Ten Commandments had they broke before Moses even got down the mountain? Just keep these 15, no, these 10, no, these 5 commandments. They couldn't do that. They'd broken a bunch of them before he even got down there. And of course, it just pissed Moses off. So he flings those tablets down and breaks them. Symbolizing, of course, in some way, God's righteous anger towards all of this and their breaking of his law. And so, but you can't do it. And man couldn't keep, if he just do these 5 things and you can go to heaven. Man couldn't do the 5 things. And there is no, there's no way righteousness can be gained from that. That would get you okay with God. Well, 3, if salvation could be earned by human works of righteousness, then men could legitimately boast before one another and before God. If that's the case, and we are earning our way to heaven, then those of us who make it, well, we really have a lot to be proud of. Because, let's face it, we've earned heaven. That's a pretty big deal. 3:27. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. Why? By what kind of a law? A law of works? No, but by a law of faith. And so boasting has to be written out of this. And he goes on to point that out in chapter 4, the next one, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works. In other words, if God acquitted him on the basis of his good deeds. And of course, Jewish extra-biblical literature was very weird on this, in that they said Abraham fully complied with every dictate of the Mosaic law before it was ever written. Well, that must have been good. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Well, that's their read. That's how they say he was righteous. But that's a works mentality system that continues to dominate them, even to this very day. But he said, Abraham doesn't have, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. But he points out Abraham's righteousness didn't come from works. It came from faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And what Paul does is takes a phase 2 verse out of Abraham's life, and then applies it to the phase 1 principles of salvation. And that has to be a legitimate exegetical usage and theological usage of the verse, or it wouldn't be in here. So Paul takes a phase 2 verse and then applies it to the principle of phase 1 salvation by faith. Abraham had long since been saved when this verse was written. This verse is written some 20 years into his Christian life. He'd been a believer for some time. So, again, then men could boast, but no, God doesn't want men boasting. B, salvation is not determined by genetic descent. John 1:13, anybody who has any idea that being born into a particular family, a particular nationality, whatever, none of that's viable. None of that will commend one to God. Who were born, and the idea here is who were born again, i.e. spiritually born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood refers to their racial descent. One, the classic examples of this fallacious thinking are the Jews. Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist addressed their thinking and pointed out that he was aware of it. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, essentially, I'm okay with God, and I'm okay before God because Abraham's my father. I am a descendant, a seed of Abraham, and so therefore I am guaranteed salvation. That's their thinking. We have Abraham for our father, i.e. we're fine before God. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And if you think your genetic link to Abraham is going to get you an in with God, you have missed the point. And so he makes it very plain to him, as Jesus does repeatedly throughout his ministry, as Paul has to. This racial arrogance the Jews had, that we're favored simply because we're Jews. Now, again, there's some historical basis for this arrogance. I get it. God truly did favor them. They had privileges that no other nation had. They had a relationship with God that no other nation had. But again, that's all corporate. And to say, for individuals then to say, well, because I'm a part of this corporate, this corporation, as it were, this corporate entity, then I'm just as good as everybody else in it. Well, that's not true. You wouldn't think that even in the physical realm. You wouldn't think, okay, I work at Microsoft, therefore I'm just as viable as Gates or whoever's running the place now. I don't think so. I don't think the employees are viewed as being just the same as him. And so this idea that, well, I'm in this group, so therefore I'm fine because I'm in the group. No, there's nothing in the Bible about that. There's no favored group that's going to get salvation just because you're in that group. Other than those who exercise faith in Christ. That's the group you want to be in. So they believe then, and some may still believe now, certainly some of them do, that those in the family of Abraham are assured of a relationship with God. However, Jesus Christ clearly taught that being the progeny of Abraham was not sufficient to save anyone. John 8, and of course this was their doctrine and he knew it. He knows what he's confronting. 37 and 40. And in many cases, of course, as a communicator, Jesus did, John did it, we do it, all do it. You have to slaughter people's sacred cows. You have to tell them, say, okay, here's what you believe, watch this. And then just slice its throat right in front of them. Kill your little sacred cow. Well, most people are going to react to that, frankly. They're not going to like it. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, physically. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And then they said to him in verse 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's spiritual children, is the sense of it, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Abraham never tried to kill anybody who gave him the divine viewpoint. We can safely say that the scripture is pretty clear on that. Abraham accepted the divine viewpoint. He wasn't fighting against it. He wasn't struggling with it. He accepted it. He loved it. He wanted it. That's the difference between the positive and the negative. Well, here, and this is the difference between faith and unbelief. These people aren't even believers, he said. As this starts out, he starts out talking to a group of believers, but eventually unbelievers come to dominate the conversation there. And then he points out to them, you're of your father, the devil. You're not really of your father, Abraham. We have one father, God. No, you don't. The devil is your father. You are spiritually related to him. So Paul, who was a Jew, of course, taught the identical doctrine. Let's look at the Romans 10 passage. I know we've seen Romans 2, 28 and 29. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to them, to God for them, is for their salvation. For I testify that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's their fundamental problem. And Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, not Abraham. Christ. This is what you're looking for. So see, the salvation adjustment is not received by any ritual or series of rituals. This view was promulgated among the Jews and continues to be espoused by the Roman Catholic Church as well as some other denominations. The fact is, they believe that these rituals, in their words, communicate grace. That they are efficacious. That they do something. They, in fact, contribute to your salvation. In fact, if you don't do them, you're not being saved. But, of course, for the Catholics and many of their ilk, they don't ever know if they're going to be saved. They're just trying to figure out if they can make it. They're hoping they can be saved. They have no confidence in salvation. Because for them, the jury's out until they die. Well, unfortunately, then it's too late. You better know before that. Very clearly. Well, so again, they say that these things, communion, confirmation, baptism, these types of things, doing penance, they call it the deal of penance somehow and gives you grace as you sit around and just mindlessly repeat the same words. No, it doesn't communicate grace to anybody. If I'm going to just sit around and repeat the same words, I'll just sing the song that never ends. You know how it goes, right? That's all I'm going to do, sing the song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friends. And it just goes on, and it keeps repeating. And some people started singing it, not knowing what it was. And they'll keep singing it because this is the song that never ends. And there you go again and again and again. If I want to do that, I'll sing, you know, whoever that girl's name was, Lamb Chop. That was the one, that's where I got that one. That old lady that did the puppet. Well, it is simply here another form of salvation by works, or faith plus works. That's all it is. It's just another way to undermine faith. It's another way to insert human abilities as some kind of necessity in salvation. And phase one salvation doesn't admit that. Well, three, no ritual, including the biblically authorized rituals. Even the rituals that the Bible authorizes, there are only two of them for the church age. Neither one of them is necessary for salvation. These of water baptism and observing the Lord's table, these do not impart spiritual life. Paul has made it very plain that spiritual life is not imparted by means of works. As he says here, here you can take this ritual of circumcision. Paul says the true spiritual Jew isn't just somebody who's been circumcised. And that ritual doesn't save you. But again, the Jews believed being a descendant of Abraham, circumcised, and obeying the Mosaic law was guaranteed them a relationship with God. It guaranteed them eternal glory. And it just doesn't. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The real true circumcision is the heart, as he says. The real true circumcision comes and deals with the sin nature. The real issue of the flesh, not the foreskin. That's just a type. Also 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessing on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Well, here Paul proves definitively that Abraham was saved when he was uncircumcised. He's already a believer, and he's not circumcised. So this should undermine their goofy idea that circumcision somehow communicates grace or salvation to people. It doesn't. So how was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? And even though this verse was a phase two verse, faith is credited to Abraham as righteousness, it did precede his circumcision. His circumcision doesn't happen until that next chapter. I believe this verse comes out of chapter 16, and I believe he gets circumcised in chapter 17. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, 13. This one gets into the issue of water baptism, where Paul clearly practices baptism. I mean, he makes no secret about it. But he says it's not my primary deal. This is why I sent here. I concentrate more on the presentation of the gospel. He said, so I thank God, because there was these cliques in Corinth and he didn't like it and he was taking them on about it. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did also baptize the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Why? Because it's not a big issue to Paul. I mean, he engages in the ritual, but he never indicates at all by any means that the ritual saves them or is even necessary to their salvation. In fact, he downplays it here because of the nature of what he's trying to play up, and that is their stupidity in these little cliques they've got. And that's what he's trying to address. Also, see Hebrews 10, 1 through 8. This talks about just sort of generally the law in general, the sacrifices of the law, the things that one has to do. These constant sacrifices are a constant reminder of sins. These rituals that they would go through should have told them that, hey, this hasn't been addressed yet. We wouldn't have to do this over and over again if sin was really paid for, would we? And of course, that's the idea, is that sin is paid for. But in these rituals, in these sacrifices, he says in verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. But these rituals, it's impossible, not hard, not difficult, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It can't be done. No ritual can do this. And also 1 Peter 3:21, again, we saw that one the other day in this matter. Again, it's a distortion, I understand. But they read this in the English, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to what? That's the first thing they don't answer. What's the correspondence here? Is it the water that saved those people in the flood? No, the water destroyed them. If you used a one-to-one correspondence, you'd say the waters of baptism will kill you. They destroyed, the waters destroyed people. The waters didn't save them. The waters only saved those who were in the ark. That's right. And the waters of baptism saves you, i.e. as a part of the salvation package. You don't have to have it, but it does save you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the idea behind it, that the real emphasis here is not on the baptism, the act of it. It's on the resurrection of Christ that the baptism demonstrates. Buried with baptism, buried into union with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, raised to walk a newness of life, just like Jesus was resurrected and now lives an entire new quality of life far beyond what we imagine even. So, again, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away sins, doesn't do any of that. That's not going to happen. But it's an appeal to God, better yet here, from a good conscience, or on account of a good conscience. That you have the good conscience through salvation, and you understand that, and then baptism is just a ritual that pictures that. That's all it is. So adding to point D, or amending the simple command to exercise faith in Christ, constitutes another but false gospel. Galatians, and this is one of the few times Paul uses very strong language here. And he talks about anathema, that people are accursed if they espouse a different gospel. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he says, if anybody else comes in trying any of this, just they are to be accursed. This is very strong language, that they are to go to hell, essentially, is what Paul's saying here. They can go to hell. That's how he feels about it. And he doesn't say this kind of stuff lightly, because you can see, and we will see here shortly, it will start tomorrow night, in the introduction to chapter 9, that Paul knew that his nation had fallen under this, and this bothered him. So again, he doesn't use this kind of language lightly. All right, well, time's up, and we got that finished, so we will be ready. Have your notes for chapter 9 tomorrow night, and we will get into that. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.